Great, we'll start there just in a moment. Acts the 8th chapter. I believe that's everybody. All right. Glad to see you all again this morning. As I said this past Wednesday night, we have this class this morning, the first half of Acts 8, and the second half of Acts 8 will be, the Lord willing, this coming Wednesday night. And then next Sunday morning, we do our second review of our four extra classes for the quarter. So keep that in mind. I believe next weekend's a holiday, Memorial Day weekend, so some of you may be traveling, be that as it may. Some may not be here for traveling reasons, but that's what we plan to do is next Sunday, the second review. Okay. Let's begin with our Acts facts. We add the eighth one this morning. That will be good for today and Wednesday night when we finish up Acts chapter 8. So chapter 1 is ascension and appointment. Chapter 2, Pentecost and Peter's preaching. Chapter 3, lame man and lesson. Chapter 4, restraint, release, and request. Three words in that one. Chapter 5, deception, which was Ananias and Sapphira, and detention. Chapter 6, seven selected, the choosing of the servants. Last lesson was the review. Chapter 7, Stephen stoned, lost his life, which has a direct bearing upon the lesson for this morning. And then this morning's chapter 8 is Samaria and salvation, when the gospel first makes its way outside of Jerusalem. So there's our list. It keeps getting longer, which is good, but you're doing a great job. I hope that these help you and also help the children remember the basic content of each chapter in the book of Acts. I'll begin now, before we actually get into the text, but going back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, which we said when we began our quarter, I believe is the sort of the theme verse or the outline verse for the whole book. When Jesus was ready to leave the earth at his ascension, the apostles asked, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And the Lord said, "It's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has set aside by his own authority, but you shall receive power. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem." We've been focused on Jerusalem these last seven lessons. All the gospel activity has been confined to Jerusalem. So let's quickly look at some of the witnessing efforts that took place in Jerusalem. Peter has preached two sermons, chapter 2, the first gospel sermon, then chapter 3, the second sermon upon healing of the lame man. So they gave witness to, in fact, in both sermons, Peter mentioned the Christ has been raised. He's been resurrected, and of that we are witnesses. We have seen him. We have talked with him. So that's been done. Then there's been lots of opportunities, which we have seen, for the apostles to work signs and wonders or miracles. And this would draw audiences to them to hear the gospel preached. That was, again, the purpose of signs and wonders. So all these passages, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, that talked about these great feats of power, these mighty deeds and miracles. Then also there were other occasions, opportunities to give witness. The apostles, in the first place, it was just Peter and John, just the two of them in chapter 4. But then in chapter 5, all the apostles were brought before the council, the ruling body, if you will, in Jerusalem. And they had an exchange, an encounter, and both times the apostles stood their ground and said, "We're not stopping this preaching. We've been commanded, we've been commissioned by the Lord, and we intend to keep right on doing this." So they had the chance to give two major defenses of themselves and the gospel and to continue their witnessing. So that was all in the first seven chapters. Now, we've turned the corner. This is one of those corners we're going to turn. And now the next phase of witnessing takes place where, according to this verse? This is the second part. Judea and Samaria. So let's say a few words about that. The segue from all gospel activity in Jerusalem, in chapters 1 through 7, to now these outlying areas, was what led them from Jerusalem to a greater scope. It was the persecution of the Christians, which we get in the very first part of chapter 8 this morning. Notice in the first part of the verse, when Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem," then he says next, "to Judea and Samaria." So Jesus specified the where, didn't he? He said, "Where I want you to go next." But he didn't talk about how or why, did he? It would go from here to out to here. He didn't mention that. And I'll be honest with you, I had never really thought about this until this morning, or last night when I was preparing my slides. This is a great story in God's providence in the Bible. It's just a tremendous story. We'll talk about this here just in a moment. It's just like, to me, the story of Joseph and Esther. That God can take something that's bad, dark, and sinister. He can. And make good out of it. Now, how he can do that, that's him. That's the power of God. But his will is going to get accomplished, whether my choice of action goes along with that or not. And here, in this case, we'll see as we begin this section, even in the face of human actions that are wicked, the gospel kept spreading. People kept teaching. And it's just a great story on providence. So we'll talk about that a little more as we get later through the lesson. All right. Here's just a display with a map, and children like maps. They like visual displays, so perhaps you can think of using something like this when you begin teaching the material next quarter. Again, the gospel first, it says that Philip went to the city of Samaria, which is where he'll have contact with Simon the sorcerer. That's our lesson today. Then the second part, he was told then to go to the road that leads to Gaza. Now, Gaza's off this map. It's down here, way down the coast. But the eunuch had been to Jerusalem to worship and was going back to Gaza because he was employed there in the queen's court. So he had been to Jerusalem. There was apparently a road, and we'll draw one, if you're accurate that is, but there was a road that was known to go from Jerusalem to Gaza. And Philip was told to get on that road and you'll have your next assignment, if you will. And so then here you have Philip going to be working in Judea. So in the very first chapter, after we turn this corner from only Jerusalem now to Judea and Samaria, Philip is in both places, witnessing in Samaria and Judea. The gospel work now is gone in that area. So away from Jerusalem, now to a much broader scope. So let's look at that way from a map. All right, now back to Acts chapter 8. Chapter begins, the first half of verse 1, and then verses 2 and 3. Saul will begin persecuting the church. Now just real briefly, how did we get introduced to Saul in our last lesson? He just pops up on the scene. Yes. There's no indication he threw one stone to kill Stephen. He may have, I don't know, but it doesn't say. But he did hold or guard the cloaks, the clothes. He made it much easier for them to throw stones in to kill Stephen. He was, as Luke writes, he was in hearty agreement. I think the New King James says he was consenting to the death of Stephen. My version says he was in hearty agreement. Not just agreement, but he was in hearty. He was glad that it happened. For someone to be glad at the murder of someone else, that shows you the kind of person he or she or they are. He was quite glad about this. So right off the bat, what does Saul think about Christianity? Not one verse says in so many words, but just in what we've seen so far. What did he think about it? And those who were in the way, who were part of it. And yeah, they need to be outed. They need to be taken out of this world. And so his actions related to Stephen's murder, he sure was glad that it happened. Now we'll skip a few verses because of content. Drop down to verses 2 through 3. His actions after Stephen's burial. Luke writes what about Stephen's burial? Who buried him? Might say some devout men, godly men, men of great spiritual character, reputation. But also beyond his burial, what took place that he writes? Great lament. There was great mourning. So, be like if someone who is a member of this local church, we're a family, we're supposed to be a tight-knit group. What if someone was murdered because we belonged to Jesus Christ. That's not likely to happen in our culture, but let's just pretend for a moment that it did. How would the rest of us feel? I mean, that would hit you real close. It really would. So great lamentation was made. Loud lamentation over Stephen. So brethren greatly mourned, but no, not Saul. He didn't have any remorse whatsoever. In fact, not only was he not sad about it, but as the phrase is, he doubled down. What did he do? What was his next action as Luke writes it? Yes. My version says, verse 3, Saul began ravaging the church. New King James says he made havoc of the church. Something along those lines. So he stepped it up a bit. And as we've made comment before, and if you studied Acts before, you weren't even safe in your own home. If Saul found out that you were a Jew, a Jewish person, who had gone to Christianity, who had left the holy Jewish faith, as you should be doing, according to Saul and others like him, and went to Jesus Christ, that's blasphemous. That's worthy of death. And so he wouldn't even let you leave your own home and grab you out there in the public. He would come and break down the door, however they did it, and drag you out of your house to prison. Tough times to be a Christian in Jerusalem. So great persecution. But here's the story of providence. The last part of verse 1, we pick that back up. After it says that Saul was in hearty agreement to Stephen's death, and on that day, that is to say the day of Stephen's stoning, if he was buried the same day, on that day great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, let me emphasize this. I think this is telling. This great persecution, just in terms of a big picture, how old is the church by now? I mean, it can't be that old. Is it less than 5 years? I don't know. It's not a long established organization. So when a group is getting off the ground, sort of, you know, trying to find its feet, trying to get running, any, whether it's a business or a charitable organization or whatever the collective activity is, you know, you got to sort of find your way. You got to get established in some ways, and you really aren't able to deal with everything that's happening. That's just the way it goes until you can get more established. Most fledgling groups, if they had to undergo this kind of opposition, what would happen? They wouldn't likely make it. I got cited on the chart of chapter 5. If you recall, Gamaliel's advice to the council when all the apostles were brought in, he said, look, if this is of men, what's going to happen? It'll come to nothing. Because they had leaders, and they both were slain, and they were murdered. They were killed for one reason or another, and that group just fizzled away to nothing. But if this is of God, you can't stop this. You can't fight this. So this kind of persecution, I'm just emphasizing the fact, it would mostly stop any fledgling group in its, right dead in its tracks. It would just come to nothing. But not so regarding this promised kingdom. And we've been emphasizing this word from the get-go. This is a king. Remember in Daniel 2? We mentioned that when the quarter began. When Daniel prophesied, in the days of those kings, which would be the Roman rulers, God will establish a kingdom which will never be destroyed nor left to another people. So there's something special about this group. Now, fact, what was it that drove the Christians out from Jerusalem? Luke says it was the persecution. That's just a fact. But there's also human choice involved in here. The Christians, when they scattered, they could have gone away into hiding. Found a cave somewhere or a hold up somewhere and just, let's just lay low for a while till the heat wears off. And they, no, that's not what they did. They continued doing what? They didn't stop. They kept right on teaching. Luke mentions that. Verse 4. Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And that's the beauty of providence. God can, he can take events, as we said earlier, that we would label as extremely bad, dark, sinister, evil, wicked. I mean, you pick the term you want. And he can make good come out of that. How does God do that? We don't know how God does that. But that's the essence of divine providence. That's what providence is. And he never violates human will in that. See, this was a choice. They made the choice to keep teaching. That wasn't, they weren't commanded to do that. They chose to do that because they were committed to Christ. They believed in his cause. And so they went about preaching the word. And that's how the gospel, through that event, spreads from Jerusalem to this next phase of the Lord's commission to Judea and Samaria. And we'll talk more about the teaching point at the end of our class this morning. All right. Here's the rest of the lesson for this morning, verses 5 through 24. And we begin with one of the seven servants. Which one is it that we're talking? We just talked about Stephen. He was one of the seven. But now who's the other one we're going to talk about? It'd be Philip. Now, there was an apostle named Philip, yes, but this is Philip the evangelist, or Philip the one of the seven, verses 5 through 24. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, verse 5 says, and began proclaiming Christ to them, or teaching Christ. We won't turn and go back and read that, but if you recall those verses back in chapter 6, remember the apostle said, you got to look out amongst yourselves and pick these seven men. Was the character listed in that text? Yes, men who were of good reputation, who were full of the Holy Spirit, and they had sterling character, a great reputation. So that's why Philip is so effective at this. Plus, after the seven were chosen, what had the apostles done back in chapter 6? They had laid their hands on them. So now Philip, we know, it wasn't said back there. It was said of Stephen because he began doing signs and wonders. But we know Philip also had hands laid upon him because what's happening here in chapter 8? He's working signs and wonders, and that had to come from the laying on of the apostles' hands. So you'll see there in verse 6, the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. So again, this is a verse that we've used in class before this quarter. The purpose of signs wasn't just to be like a sideshow. It wasn't just for attention. It was to get people's attention so they would hear the gospel preached. And verse 6 of chapter 8 reinforces that idea. They heard him preach because they had seen what he did and they wanted to hear what this man had to say. He got them prepared to listen to his message. Now, who comes up next on the scene? Luke writes about who? Simon. So let's look at now verse, we didn't read verse 7. Philip's works of wonder in the case of many who had unclean spirits, that is devils or demons. They were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice. Many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So Philip's a pretty busy man right now. And everyone's seeing this. That caused what reaction in the city? Verse 8. Obviously. No doubt. Much rejoicing. Okay, so that's what's going on in the city. Now Luke just says, well, there was a certain man named Simon. So let's read Simon's description. Justin, Ruth, read for us, if you would, please, 9 through 13. This is the man we're going to be talking about for this next several minutes.
There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery and deceiving and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, whom they all gave him the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." They heeded him because he had astonished them with the sorceries for a long time. When they believed Philip as the priest, things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done.
How big a man was Simon in Samaria? You think he liked that lifestyle too? I think his lifestyle depended on him being renowned and known and popular and all those things. So he sees what's going on. Now let's see if we can get a better description of Simon. Luke says he's a sorcerer. Do all the versions say sorcerer? New King James say sorcerer? Okay, sorcerer. The word really is talking about an ancient Oriental astrologer, according to Thayer. Wizard, magician would be the root of that word. The original word in the Greek here is magos or magos. And the plural of that is magi. You seen that word before? Who were the Magi? Yeah, those wise men from Matthew chapter 2 at the birth of Christ. So they're in this ilk. That's this kind of person. Those who studied the stars, so forth and so on, and they claimed to have powers, could work feats of wonder. But there's something about that. And we just look at Acts 8. You see a distinct difference between Simon and Philip, and we'll comment on that just in a moment. So here's one way we can describe, fully get the proper definition of who Simon is. But here's something else too that's not borne out in this text, but I want to couple it with what's found in Galatians 5. A sorcerer also was a fraudulent trickster who would use drugs or enchantments to seduce people so that he would appear to be doing something great. Now, how do I know that? Well, the original word is pharmakia in Galatians 5. From what we get our family of words, pharmacy or pharmaceutical things. So for a man to have this kind of power to do what he is doing back in Acts 8, the end of verse 8, he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming to be something great. So he promoted himself. He didn't need a promotion company. He was his own PR guy. And, verse 10, they all from smallest to greatest were giving attention to him, which is what he wanted. And they said about Simon, this man is what is called the great power of God. He really had everybody's attention. He appeared to be successful. But the bottom line is, he was a fraud. There's nothing to sorcery or magic, straight up. He had to cheat and do what he did just so he could look like he really was something great. So he's busy in the city, all right? Along comes Philip. Philip doesn't come to Samaria to do battle with Simon. That's not why he's there. He comes there to do what? Preach the gospel, to save people. But what has Philip got that Simon doesn't have? He's got real power. Back up again in verse 7. That activity we read a few moments ago, how legit was that? That's the real stuff. He's casting out devils. He's healing paralyzed people. He's healing lame people. He's curing sicknesses. He's doing all this stuff by the power of the Holy Spirit that he got from the apostles. That was the real deal. And Simon can't compete with that. And he sees this. Simon sees this. But to Simon's credit, now back in the text, verse 11, Luke writes, the people were giving Simon attention for a long time, because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. What's the first word of verse 12? But. It's a contrasting word. But, on the contrary, compared or contrasted to Simon, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom and in Jesus Christ, what were they doing? They were obeying the gospel. They're being baptized, both men and women, to an extent that what else happened? Verse 13. Even Simon believed. So Simon had a conscience. We can't say, well, he just... No, we have to take this at the word. I think the gospel got a hold of him, like the gospel can get a hold of anybody. Say, look, you can be a much better person than this. What you're doing is not going to work. So Simon heard the truth that Philip preached. He obeyed the Lord. So a great ending here, if you will, to this first part of this encounter. Upon hearing Philip preach... And it also says, in verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, as he observed and saw the signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Simon was impressed by Philip. He heard his preaching, was obviously moved by it, obeyed it, responded to it, and he continues with Philip. He's really impressed by what he sees Philip doing. So that's, as Luke writes, that's the extent of Philip's labors so far in Samaria. He's having great success. The gospel is on the march. It's on the move. The kingdom is growing. Even so much that who obeyed? A fraudulent, deceitful sorcerer obeyed the Lord. It's a great day. Now, yes,
just a quick go ahead. Thing I like to put there is that when this happened, when he was believed and baptized, the gift of the Holy Spirit was not a miraculous gift at this point.
And we're going to get into that. That's a good point to make. We'll see here in these next few verses here in Acts chapter 8. So with what's going on, the news of this gets back to Jerusalem. And the apostles are told what's happened. That's verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they made a joint decision. What did they decide to do? What had to happen? We got to send some apostles down there. So they send Peter and John. Now, why did they go? Yes. No discredit to Philip, because he could not do what Peter and John could do. It took an apostle to lay hands upon someone to impart or distribute gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this text, as Tanya mentions, this is an important text when having this discussion about the duration of or the limitation of spiritual gifts. You want to use Acts chapter 8. It's just that critical. And I think this is something that even children can be taught in our classes. This is a deep subject. You can't get kind of in the weeds. Let's put it that way. But we can get the basics of this. And so here's Peter and John. Now, let me emphasize this. When Luke says in verse 15, when they send Peter and John, they came down and prayed for them, that is, the new Christians, the Samaritans, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he, verse 16, the Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been or only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we'll stop right there. What did being baptized in the name of Christ have to do with receiving the Holy Spirit based on this text here in Acts chapter 8? Nothing. Have a thing to do with it. So this makes me think back to our comments from chapter 2. Remember when Peter first preached the gospel, he said, "Be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I think Acts 8 gives us a good interpretation of what Peter meant back there. Because do people need to obey the gospel all the same way? There's no one gospel for you, one gospel for me. We're all under the commands of Christ. Will we all receive the same benefits upon obeying the gospel? Yes. Salvation. The context of Acts 2, what Peter was talking about, you, the Holy Spirit's gift, you'll receive the gift that the Spirit will give you. And to me, this passage in Acts 8 gives interpretation to that. If everyone obeys the gospel the same way, receives the same benefits, then I think this gives clear meaning to what Peter said back in chapter 2. The apostles had to be there to physically lay their hands on someone to impart the spiritual gifts. Now, I know the Scripture teaches elsewhere that we do have the Holy Spirit, and that's a much more narrow, confined conversation. But what we're talking about here in this passage, the Spirit was not yet in a miraculous way upon any of these new believers. Luke says they had only been baptized. It took an apostle coming down there to take care of this for them, which the apostle sent Peter and John to do that. So, again, no discredit to Philip. He just could not do this. He wasn't an apostle. So when they come, they lay their hands upon them. Now, we get to the bad part of Simon's story. It's been great so far. I mean, we thought he'd left his sorcery and been convicted by truth. So, look at verse 14. Verse 17, they began laying their hands. Now, verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Why would he do that? Luke doesn't say, but let's do some surmising here. Why do you think he would do that? Yes, absolutely. I've got on the chart here, Romans 6 and Colossians 3 are passages that we use. Of course, by this time, have not been written yet, but we're told in those texts to, you know, we crucify the old man of sin. We get rid of him. Whatever man we were before obeying the gospel, when we're baptized into Christ and we bury the man of sin, we're supposed to kill him and leave him in the grave. Put off the old man, put on the new man, Paul writes in Colossians 3. Well, I think Simon here is raising that old man back up a little bit. He wanted, when I look here, look what's happening. If they thought I was somebody great before and I can do this, I'm telling you what, I'll really draw the crowds later. So he does what would come naturally to a carnal-minded man. Hey, Peter and John, I've got some money stashed away. What can I pay you so that you can give me this gift as well? That was the wrong thing to say. That has nothing to do with the gospel work. And we'll see how this will play out. So he offered the apostles money, a carnal tactic, carnal thinking, nothing to do with the work of the kingdom. And now we're going to see how Peter responds. So how does Peter respond to all this? He confronts him. Straight up, confronts Simon in his sin. Verses 20 through 24. All right? Kevin, read for us, please. Start in verse 20 and go through the last verse, verse 24. Please.
But Peter said to him, "Your money perished with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things that you have spoken may come upon me."
I'm going to emphasize various phrases here in Peter's answer to make a larger point, which will become obvious here just in a moment. So what did Peter say to him? He says, first off, Simon was perishing, wasn't he? Peter says, "May your money perish with you." Well, to perish means I'm dying. That's the result of being in sin. I'm dying. So Simon was perishing. He says in verse 21, why? Because you have no part nor portion in this matter because your heart's not right before God. You got a heart problem here. That's the source or origin of all sin, isn't it? It's in the heart. What's in the heart comes out in actions. So your heart's not right. That's the second thing he said. Next thing he says in verse 22, first part, he says, you need to repent. That means you got to change. That's the remedy for sin, is to stop whatever the sin is and go the other way, back to where God is. So that's the remedy. He needed to repent. Fourth thing he said, little part of verse 22, repent of this wickedness of yours. I mean, these are strong words. Wickedness. That is, the state of being lost in sin, being separated from God, is wicked behavior, wicked activity. The last part of verse 22, the fifth thing he said was, you need to be forgiven. If possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Need the grace and mercy of a loving and patient God enacted upon you because of what you've done. So he said that. Next, he says, I see that you're in the gall of bitterness. Very expressive language here. That just describes the absolute wretched condition he was in. The gall of bitterness. And the last thing he said was, I see that you're in that and that you're in the bondage of iniquity. Jesus talked about he who commits sin is a slave of sin. John chapter 8. So that is to say we're in prison or slavery because of sin. Now look at all these things together. That's what Peter said to him. So if we stop right there, What would you conclude by what Peter said about Simon? He got a heart problem. What about his condition before God at that moment? His soul's in danger. His soul's in jeopardy. Would you say he's lost? Well, I would. I'd say he's lost. Now, you know where this is going. This would be a big teaching point that we need to make, you know, for the children. In fact, there's two teaching points on this point. Simon, does he give us genuine repentance? Now, Peter said these very piercing words. And Simon, as our story concludes, what does he say? Well, you pray for me. I mean, I'm going to pray. That's what you told me. But I want you to pray for me too. Verse 24. Pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Simon was concerned now. Peter made a point so that he understood exactly what's going on. So the lesson here, as we'll talk about it more in a moment, is that can a person who's been saved be lost again? A lot of the world says no. Well, you can. If you just go on this story alone, Simon was lost and he needed to make some corrections. All right. The lesson concludes this morning with the return trip back to Jerusalem for Peter and John, verse 25 by itself. And so, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, that is in that area, in Samaria, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So, if we look back at that map, we're going now back toward Jerusalem. They come through all these little towns and villages and so forth, and dwelling places, preaching the gospel. And though Luke doesn't state this, I believe it can be said, though it's not stated, what else would they have been doing that they did in Samaria? Laying on their hands, continuing to impart the gift of the Holy Spirit as they had done in Samaria to all other places. That was what the apostles did. All right, that's the text. So what can we emphasize in our teaching points in this lesson? Here's some suggestions. Number one, God works through providence to accomplish His will. I believe Acts 8 illustrates that. Providence is, God's not using miraculous events. He's using everyday choices that free will human beings make. Good choices, bad choices. In this case, the persecution of Christians, Saul giving hearty consent to the murder of Stephen, going into people's homes, dragging them off, causing the Christians to scatter. How did God use that for good? They went about teaching. The gospel was being spread. The kingdom was growing. And, you know, we never know providence while we're in the middle of it. That's one of the hard things about providence. But like these Old Testament, Joseph said at the end to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that I was brought down here to preserve the nation." He didn't know it when he was in jail going through all that rough time, but he knows it now. Story of Esther, what Mordecai said to Esther, "Who knows whether you are where you are right now to render this aid to your people?" I'm paraphrasing, but that's really what he told her. And even the Apostle Paul said, perhaps, an inspired apostle said in Philemon verse 15, "Perhaps this is why Onesimus was parted from you, that he might come up to meet me in Rome and obey the gospel." We just never know about providence. But God causes all things to work together for good, Romans 8:28. It's good texts on teaching about providence. So I think we learned that in this story. Secondly, we learned that the imparting of spiritual gifts was limited even in the first century. And as Tanya brought up, the text in Acts 8, I believe, is a strong proof text of that. Only two times do we read of Holy Spirit baptism in the book of Acts, chapter 2 and chapter 10. All of the times, how was the Holy Spirit distributed? All we have recorded is laying on the apostles' hands. That's all we know. So, with no other apostles alive today, then what does that do to the transmitting of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's not happening. And in fact, I believe 1 Corinthians 13 is the text that talks about its limitation. That which is perfect has come. That which was done in part will be done away with, the spiritual gifts. So I think we can help children see even something that may be seeming to be complicated like this, but if we just kind of get the main points out, I think we could get that lesson across. All right, third lesson, teaching point. Erring Christians also have steps to take to be right with God. What was Simon not told when Peter said, your money's perishing with you, your heart's not right, you're wicked? He didn't say do what? Repent, be baptized. Why didn't he say that? He was already baptized. So we're making this distinction because, you know, erring Christians do something different other than what we've come to call alien sinners. Now, out here in the world, we hear this phrase, just say the sinner's prayer. Well, maybe somebody who believes and teaches that, they've got it confused with what is told here in Acts chapter 8. Simon was told to pray, yes. But he was already a believer. He was already a baptized believer in Christ. He was told to repent and pray. Those who have never obeyed the gospel, what are they told to do? Repent and be baptized. So we need to get that straight. And again, I think children can see that. So make that distinction from Acts chapter 8. And then finally, of course, back again to Simon, it is possible for one to be saved and lost again. Go back to look at verse 13 by itself. Luke writes, "Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized," he continued on with Philip. According to Jesus, was Simon saved? What did Jesus say in Mark 16? "He who believes and is baptized," what? "Shall be saved." My neighbor, when we lived in Knoxville, was a Baptist preacher. We had quite a few conversations out in the front yard. And we got to talk about Simon. He said, "Well, he never was saved in the first place." I said, "Well, how do you know that?" "Well, because you can't lose your salvation." "Well, wait a minute. Jesus said, if you believe and you're baptized, you're saved." Luke writes, Simon believed and was baptized. It's just that simple. Yes, he was saved, but yes, you can be lost again. Verses like Galatians 5, "You're fallen from grace." Paul wrote that to the Galatian Christians. 2 Peter 2, if we come out of the world but go back, we're like that pig going back to the wallowing in the mud and dog going back to its vomit. Two very grotesque descriptions, but it talks about that's our condition. So can one be lost again after he or she gains salvation? The answer is unequivocally yes. And Acts 8 illustrates that beautifully and powerfully. So I think that can be emphasized to the children as well when we teach this text. All right. Anybody have any comments or questions? Any thoughts you had when you read the material for our lesson today? Please speak up. You have about a minute. Okay. Well, we will meet again this Wednesday, the Lord willing, to cover the last half of Acts chapter 8. So we'll read about Philip now with the famous Ethiopian eunuch and what took place with that, and we'll do our discussion at that time as well. Thank you again, as always, for your participation and your attendance.